If God created everything, then who created God? That's just one of the questions we'll be answering on today's edition of Core Christianity. Hi, this is Bill Meyer, along with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is the program where we answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life every day. You can call us right now with your question at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. You can also email us with your question at questions@corechristianity.com. First up today, we've got a good news story to share with you during the ongoing coronavirus crisis. Even in the quiet little town of Kelseyville, California, lunchtime is a busy time at Lindell Sports Stop Grill. The one reason why Mike Lindell and his staff begin at 5 a.m. for a 100-person takeout order, and Mike fills that order 3 times a week. He personally delivers it to a place where hungry staff members have already formed a line waiting for the food. They know what's coming, another donated lunch from Mike to the hardworking staff at Sutter Health Lakeside Hospital. If you ask Mike why he donates these meals, he says, "My mom and dad said sometimes it isn't about making money, it's about doing the right thing." Mm-hmm. Isn't that cool, Adriel?
That is cool. And it's just another one of the stories that we're seeing all around us of people who are really seeking to bless their neighbors in this time. I just want to say, you know, as you listen, if you have great stories of your own that you're seeing or experiencing during this present crisis, the coronavirus crisis, reach out to us. We'd love to hear those stories. I mean, it's important for us to be encouraging each other in this time.
Please do share those with us. We'd love to share them on the air from anywhere in the country or around the world if you're listening online or listening to our podcast. Well, here's today's first question, Adriel, and this one comes from Zach. And Zach says, "Should Christians circumcise their boys? My wife and I decided not to circumcise our 2 sons, but most of our friends with boys did, mainly because their parents had and they wanted their sons to look the same. That wasn't a good enough reason for me. I know that circumcision is no longer required under the new covenant, but why do so many Christians, at least in America, still do it when there really aren't any medical or hygienic reasons to do it? How should we think about this?"
Zach, thank you for your question. And you're right. I mean, circumcision as a sign under the old covenant marked Hebrew boys off as participants in the visible life of the church, of the church at that time, you know, the people of God, Israel. It was a sign of judgment. If you rebelled against Yahweh, you were cut off from the people, and that was symbolized in circumcision. But it was also a sign of blessing and salvation. Ultimately, it pointed to the circumcision of the heart, regeneration. I mean, there are places in the Old Testament where God is rebuking Israel, calling them to be circumcised in heart. Well, under the new covenant, that's what God gives us, the new heart. The sign of circumcision then has been done away with. It actually, in the New Testament, it's replaced by baptism. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "In him, that is in Jesus, also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So under the old covenant, you know, circumcision was not, it wasn't done for hygienic reasons or for cosmetic reasons. I mean, it was this sign, this covenant sign that God gave to his people. We're no longer under the old covenant, so there's no religious reason why you would circumcise your children. Now, I don't know why, you know, the majority of Americans do it today. I think it's a matter of personal choice, you know, whether you choose to do it for your family or not. And so that's the way we have to look at it. You know, it's really interesting. One of the earliest controversies in the Christian church had to do with circumcision. I mean, whole books of the Bible, like the book of Galatians, address this issue because there were Christians or professing Christians who were saying, if you really want to be a part of the church, if you really want to be justified, well, then you also have to be circumcised. You need to basically become Jewish. And Paul said, no, it's only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that we're justified, that we're made a part of the people of God. So that's an important question. And whether or not people choose to circumcise today, that's just a matter of personal choice.
By the way, if you'd like to call us with your question, here's the phone number. It's 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also send us a question on our Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter accounts. We would love to hear your question. Adriel, let's go to our first call of the day. And this one came in from a listener named Bill.
Hello, Adriel. Some gentleman called you and asked for proof on how the Lord's risen from the dead. Now, my question is this. Really, the only physical proof that was supposed to have been was the 12 disciples said that they saw. And the two guards had to make some sort of an excuse. Why didn't he rise from the dead and appear to half of Jerusalem? You're taking 12 people's word on it that were his followers?
Hey, Bill, thank you for your question. Sounds like you're really wrestling, you know, with this issue. I mean, why would we just trust 12 guys? Well, let me just unpack the facts of history first. We know that Jesus was crucified. I mean, all of the Gospels say this. Historians like Josephus, the Roman historian Tacitus, they affirm this as well. I mean, this is not really something that's up for debate. Even atheist and agnostic historians are willing to say, yeah, Jesus was crucified. We know that Jesus existed and that he died on a Roman cross. The second fact of history that we have to affirm is that the body was missing. I mean, there are different explanations for where it went. Obviously, Christians said, like we say, he rose from the dead. Others, the Jews, were saying the body was stolen. The fact remains, the body was not there. So we have to be able to account for what happened to the body. Third, the disciples, the 12 apostles that you mentioned and others, claimed to see the risen Christ and were willing to lose everything for that claim. Even enemies of the church, like Saul of Tarsus, experienced a powerful conversion experience of the risen Christ that caused them, men like Saul of Tarsus, to begin preaching the Christian faith instead of trying to destroy it. Now, the text that I would go to in the New Testament, it's one of the earliest New Testament books, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and following, says this, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Now, let me just stop right there and say, this is a really important line because the Apostle Paul is writing this. And as I mentioned, it's one of the earliest New Testament books that we have. And he says, this is what I received. In other words, what he's about to say is already the tradition that's being handed down in the church. It's not something that's invented later. This is the most ancient kernel of the Christian faith. What is it that Paul received? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all he appeared to me, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. So actually, Bill, he did appear to a multitude. And Paul, I mean, this is so amazing, writing to the Corinthians says, most of those people that he appeared to are still alive right now. In other words, I mean, if this was just something he was making up, you know, like, why would he say that? He's saying, look, those multitudes that saw the risen Christ, you can go talk to them. Most of them are still alive right now. Go see for yourself. All of that is evidence. And here's what I think is most compelling. This really just grips me, Bill. These people, the apostles, they knew whether or not they were making this stuff up. And some people will say, you know, they did it for money, for power, for control. They're inventing this new religion to control people. But guess what? The claim that Jesus rose from the dead didn't make them rich or powerful, but hated, persecuted. I mean, they took this claim to their graves, and many of them went to an untimely, painful death because they stuck to that claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I mean, they lost everything, their jobs, families, their lives. Why? Because they preached the resurrection. Now, if they were just making it up, why would they do that? Why would they do that if it wasn't true? I mean, they have nothing to gain and everything to lose. And yet the early disciples of Jesus, they preached this message. That, I think, is compelling evidence. It's reason to believe that what they were saying was true. Bill, thank you for your question.
Adriel, I think that's one of the most powerful defenses of the resurrection, the fact that by tradition, we believe that each one of those disciples, with perhaps the exception of John, went to their death in a horrible way. They were killed by the Romans, and they wouldn't go to their graves because of a lie. There's no reason for that. And so I think all of us need to be thankful that their testimony stands throughout the centuries and that we can believe the word of those early followers of Jesus. This is Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and you can call us right now with your question at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And Adriel, we have a great opportunity we want to mention to our listeners today.
Yes, we'd like to invite everyone to consider coming alongside of us as a member of what we call the Inner Core. We're really thankful for each Inner Core member and their regular gifts that help us accomplish our mission every day. New listeners are discovering the Core Christianity Show, and your support helps us to keep reaching people all around the world. So with a monthly donation of $25 or more, you can be a part of the team, making it possible for us to answer these questions and share the core truths of the Christian faith. I mean, truths like the one we were just sharing with Bill. This is why we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, why you should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So head over to corechristianity.com/innercore to learn more, or give us a call at 833-THE-CORE.
One of the ways you can contact us here at Core Christianity with your question is by going to our Facebook or Instagram page. And Sam posted this on Instagram. 1 Corinthians 5:11 tells us not to eat with those living in sin. How should we treat someone who has fallen from the faith and is living in sin, for example, adultery?
Yeah, Sam, I mean, it's really heartbreaking. I was just out the other day picking up some food, and the person who I was getting the food from, they know I'm a pastor, and they said, you know, if a pastor commits adultery, what should we do? Apparently, this woman was in a church where the pastor committed adultery. It's just heartbreaking. I mean, we see these kinds of things all around us, and I think, you know, we have to take Paul's words at face value. If someone who has or was a part of the church has been excommunicated, they sin in some grievous way, and they're under church discipline, as Jesus outlines in Matthew 18, 15 and following, well, then we have to treat them as a non-believer. Now, we need to know what those steps are that Jesus gives us in Matthew 18. The first step is, you know, you go to a brother or sister who has sinned against you, and you approach them individually. The second step is, if they still don't repent, then you take two or three others in the church who can confirm this case and go to them and plead with them and call them to repent. And if they still don't want to follow Jesus, if they continue with a hard heart in their sin, well, then the case is brought before the church. I think Jesus there is referring to the elders. And if there's still no repentance, and Jesus said this in Matthew 18, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is to say, don't even treat them as a brother or a sister in the faith. And Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5 demonstrate that in the case of one who has abandoned Christ and the church, we shouldn't have our normal relationship with that person, eating and drinking, hanging out. Why is this? It isn't to shame them. It's a warning. We're saying, look, brother or sister, your soul is in danger. I can't eat and laugh with you like everything is fine while you're in unrepentant sin. You know better. The goal of church discipline is always restoration, not condemnation. And note what Paul said earlier in that text in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 5. He said, deliver the unrepentant person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, here's what I think the big takeaway is in all of this, Sam. We need to be serious about sin in our own lives and in the lives of the people around us in the church. Don't overlook it. Don't brush it under the rug. Don't laugh about it. It will kill you and spread throughout the church if it isn't addressed. Sin ruins lives. Now, having said that, we don't eat and drink with unrepentant persons like we once did. Does that mean we abandon them? No. I mean, you can still pursue them lovingly, pray for them, reach out to them, call them back to the faith. But Paul's point there is, don't pretend like there's no problem. If you saw someone driving off of a cliff and you didn't shout and say, hey, stop, look, pay attention, hit the brakes, but you just let them go, Well, that would be horrible. That's not how we love each other. And Paul, he takes sin seriously. The Word of God takes sin seriously. You need to take sin seriously. And I think that's what 1 Corinthians 5 teaches us.
Sam, thank you so much for your question. And we know that's a tough one. When you care about someone in your church and they have committed some kind of sin and they're not repentant, it's difficult to be able to set up those boundaries, as Adriel pointed out. Well, we have a call that came in. Adriel, this one is from Joe.
Been talking to other Christians. I can't get through to them. They keep on saying that if God created everything, who created God? And I keep telling them that God was always there. How can I get through to these Christians? Thanks much. You have a great day. Bye.
Hey, Joe, the age-old question. And in one sense, I think the question, you understand why someone would ask it. I mean, if God is like his creation, then let's just assume that he had to have been created like we were created. But the biblical view is that God is uncreated. See, there's a distinction between the creator and the creature. And you know what? This is probably one of the most important distinctions for us to understand today. I think one of the big problems in society right now, as people think about God, is they assume that God is like them. We make God to be in our own image. God is like a creature. He's just my friend, my buddy. You know, there isn't this understanding of the fact that he's infinitely greater than we are. He is the creator. We are his creatures. We're different. We're dependent on God. God is not dependent on anything or anyone. He has life in himself. And so I think that the reason this issue comes up time and time again is because our view of God is too creaturely. We're expecting him to be like us, to need something outside of himself to exist. But if that was the case, then he wouldn't be God. Certainly not the God of the Bible. You know, God said to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so, Joe, as we're trying to help each other think through this question, and it's a question that, as you say, a lot of people are asking, whether they're Christians or not Christians, well, where did God come from? I think the first thing we need to do is take a step back and realize God is the creator. We are the creature. We need to be created. We need to be made. But God doesn't need that because he's outside of his creation. He's the Lord of all creation. He isn't like us. And as we understand that, I think that this idea that God is uncreated makes more sense, or begins to make more sense.
A tough philosophical question, Adriel, and even five-year-olds ask that question.
Oh, yeah, mine have. Yeah, my kids have asked that question multiple times, and I just say, go to bed, no more questions.
Oh, man. Here's our phone number if you have a question for us. It's 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. We received an email question from Carlin, and Carlin says, "Recently I heard an objection to the validity of the Bible based on the mobilization of Israel from Egypt and through Canaan. The argument was this: for a civilization like Egypt that had very meticulous records, why have there been no writings found on the enslavement and exodus of millions of Hebrews within the Egyptian archaeological record? And the same argument for lack of evidence for movement of Israel through Canaan. Could it be that the Bible's Israel are simply misdocumented descendants from the Canaanites? Thank you for your ministry." Wow. Okay. Great. Yeah. You'll take it away.
What a thought out question, and an important one, because this really, I mean, one of the things we're seeing on this program in particular is that the Christian faith is rooted in history. I mean, we had that question about the resurrection. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Can we trust the word of the apostles and the disciples who died for this message? The stories that we have in the Bible, they're not just nice myths for us to glean, you know, some sort of spiritual insight. Well, we should love each other. Look at, you know, didn't Jesus do that? That kind of a thing. No, this is historical accounts. That's what we're claiming, that God broke into history, that he delivered his people from Egypt, that he came to earth in the incarnation, died for our sins, and rose again. History is so important to the Christian faith. I mean, it's everything. And so how do we understand this argument against our faith, against the Bible, that the Exodus didn't really happen, that there's no evidence? Well, it is primarily an argument from silence, Carlin, but that doesn't mean it's not a good question. You know, I'm not entirely up to date on all of the recent archaeological evidence, but here's where I stand. God's word can be trusted. Over and over again, the Bible has been confirmed on the basis of archaeology. There was the Cyrus cylinder. I don't know if you heard about it. Dates back to the 6th century BC, corroborates some of the biblical account of King Cyrus described in places like the Book of Isaiah. Or in the 1960s, you know, you had the Pilate stone that was discovered, which corroborated the New Testament account of Jesus's crucifixion, Pilate's existence as a governor at that time. There was even a copper ring that was discovered around that time that bears Pilate's name, a name that actually wasn't very common in that day. Now, maybe some of that seems like a deflection, Carlin, but my point is simply that the lack of evidence now doesn't mean that something won't come up later. I mean, new discoveries are being made all the time that support the biblical record, and I think that help us grow in confidence that what we believe is true, and it is. Now, let me just say one more thing, and I recently saw a documentary on this very question. There's an Egyptologist named David Rolls, and he suggested, and I think he's onto something here, that basically our chronology for the Exodus event is all wrong, that it actually happened a lot earlier than a lot of Egyptologists right now understand. And so there's some helpful information on this. In fact, a friend of mine, Shane Rosenthal, on his podcast called White Horse Inn, they recently interviewed David Rolls on this question. Did the Exodus really happen and what's the evidence? I think if you look that up, you'd be surprised to find that there really is some compelling evidence for the Hebrew people fleeing from Egypt. I mean, the event of the Exodus. And maybe we can put that program on the show notes. There's also this really great documentary that you can watch with your family. I actually watched it together with my wife. She loved it. I mean, she loves history. So if you're into history, this is a fun one. It's called Patterns of Evidence Exodus, Fact or Fiction. I think you can find it on Amazon Prime. I mean, this is another neat resource, a fun one that you could go through that helps in answering this question. So check out some of those resources and know you can be confident in what the Word of God says because it's true.
Thanks so much for your question, Carlin. This is Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and we have one more question that came in before we wrap things up for today. This one from Hayden. Hayden says, does God give different preachers different emphasis in their ministry? For example, Tim Keller has helped me understand God's love more than anyone, but someone like Michael Horton has helped me understand justification more than any other preacher. Is this something that can be found in the Bible, or is it a result of different personalities?
Look, God has gifted us each in different ways. When I first started preaching, I remember really wrestling with trying to sound like other preachers. My very first sermon that I preached, it was 18 years old. It was at a little Calvary chapel here in San Diego. And at the time, I had been reading a lot of Charles Spurgeon, and I think I preached the sermon in Old English. I mean, it was so bad. And I realized over time, you know, hey, God has made me who I am. The focus, the emphasis for all of us, though, needs to be Christ and Him crucified. The Apostle Paul said, he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, I purpose to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. With all the experiences that Paul had had, the revelations he had received from the Lord, I mean, he talks about being lifted up into the third heaven. I mean, right, that's what I want to hear about, Paul. I mean, what'd you see there? Paul says, here's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about Jesus. And so I think that the emphasis for every preacher, for every theologian needs to be Christ and Him crucified. Now, we're gifted in different ways, and so we might present that in ways that are unique to us, but the message stays the same. And here's the beautiful thing. God uses us in our unique gifts to communicate that message to people all around the world, to sinners who need to hear about the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. The message is the same, but it's preached by all different kinds of people, and God uses that to accomplish His redemption in the world.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. and be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.